The Apostle Paul has now done three things in this letter of 2 Corinthians. He's explained his ministry, chapters 1 to 7. He's encouraged their generosity in chapters 8 and 9. And then thirdly, he has vindicated his authority in chapters 10 to chapter 12, verse 10. He brings this letter to a close. His great love constrains him to make a last appeal. So Paul does three things to motivate the Corinthians toward obedience and submission. Now, before we look at these three things, if you're taking notes, you can write them down. And I'll bring it out as we go through. Paul is a man who loves God's people. And what he says in this passage is motivated by love. And Paul is also a man who was humble. So he spoke the truth in love and humility. And we're going to see as we wrap this up, this last appeal to these believers in Corinth, the real marks of a true ministry are humility and love and truth. So an amazing appeal as he appeals to them that they would obey and that they would submit. The first thing we see in verses 11 to 21 of chapter 12 is that he shames them for their lack of commendation, for their lack of appreciation, for their lack of consecration. And then we're going to look at it as we move through that he warns them, and then thirdly, he encourages them. But follow with me as we read verse 11 down to verse 13. Paul says, I am become a fool in glorying. He says, you have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended, there it is, of you. For nothing I am behind the very chiefest apostles, though I in reality am nothing. That's Paul's humility. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it therein you were inferior to other churches, except it be in this, that I myself was not burdensome to you. Forgive me of this wrong. Now, when he shames them, he's using a bit of irony and mixed with a little bit of sarcasm. Paul is hurt. He's wounded that those who he led to Christ, those who should have believed in him and trusted him and should have been commending him, had actually condemned him and turned away from him and been influenced by the false teachers that had come into the church at Corinth. And so he speaks very emotionally here. This closing section is much of 2 Corinthians is really highly emotional. It's autobiographical, and many people skip over this book because they don't see it as practical or applicable to us today. But really, it's the epistle of Paul's heart open wide. It's an epistle you have to read with your heart, not just your mind, as he pours out his heart to those believers there in Corinth. Now, the first thing he shames them for is in verse 11 to 13. We just read the text. Is for their lack of commendation. They should have been commending him instead of condemning him. Go back with me to verse 11. He says, I am become a fool in glorying. But you have compelled me, or it's really in essence your fault. You made me do it. Paul has gloried because he was defending his integrity and his ministry and his authority. And the reason he had to do that was because it was under attack by false teachers. And so the believers there in Corinth, they should have been commending him, but instead they were listening to those who were condemning him. And so they were taking for granted the blessing they had of a true minister of Jesus Christ, and they really didn't appreciate him. So all of this boasting that began in chapter 11, and Paul boasted in his weaknesses and his frailties, and he talked about visions from the Lord, but he said he's not going to go there. He's going to talk rather about the things that concern his infirmities or his weaknesses. He says, you should have been the ones that are commending me, but instead you were listening to those who were condemning me. And then kind of with a little irony and a bit of sarcasm, no doubt, Paul says, for I am no doubt not a whit behind the chiefest of the apostles. Now, that reference to the chiefest of apostles in my King James translation would actually be translated the super apostles. And he's referring to the false teachers. And no doubt that's what they called themselves, super apostles. It's funny because you can turn the TV on today and you can hear men, sometimes women on TV, I'm a super apostle. Just kind of for the record, real quick, I don't believe that today in the church there are apostles. And if someone comes along and says, I'm an apostle, I really not interested. I believe that there were 13 apostles and that they were the foundation for the church and they had authority to write scripture, but they saw Jesus resurrected from the dead, which was a qualification for apostleship. And by their hands, as we see in here in this text, that the miracles and the signs and the wonders were wrought, authenticating the fact that they were true apostles and their message was authentic from the Lord. So I don't see that in that category or in that sense that we have apostles today, and I reject those who claim to be apostles, unless you want to argue in a secondary sense that you're sent out by God, but in that sense, we're all apostles. We're all ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Some say that a missionary is an apostle, but again, not in the primary sense of those who were the foundation of the church and had apostolic authority to write the scriptures. I think that some people want to claim apostleship to try to give themselves an edge up or one up, or I'm a super apostle. So Paul is saying, these super apostles, in reality, I'm not a whit behind them. In reality, I'm a true apostle, and they're fake apostles. Even though he closes with a note of humility in verse 11, though I be nothing. And I believe that that is a genuine, authentic statement of humility. He goes, the reality is I'm a true apostle. These are fake apostles, these, quote, super apostles. But in reality, I'm nothing. Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle of Christ. I persecuted the church. He was a man of true humility. And then I want you to notice there in verse 12, he says, for truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you. So an apostle was one who would have signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. And Paul performed these signs and wonders and mighty deeds in all patience or all endurance. He did it during a time of persecution and affliction and difficulty. So he had the character, the patience, and he had the power, the mighty deeds, and the signs and the wonders. God confirmed the word preached by the apostles with signs, miracles, and wonders. Now, let me break this down for you. Signs indicate that the miraculous miracle that God did through the apostles pointed to something. A sign points to something, or a sign communicates something. So the term for these miracles, signs, indicates they point to something. What did they point to? They pointed to the fact that those who performed those signs were authentic, that they were the true apostles of Christ. Now that we have God's word, we don't need miracles to believe in God or to believe that the message comes from. I don't have to perform a miracle for you to believe that I'm preaching the apostolic truth. I'm giving you God's word. I'm giving you what the apostles wrote, and I don't need to confirm it with signs following. But in that era, in that time, God gave them signs to point to their authenticity. And then the scriptures were written, and that's the authority. The authority is not the preacher. The authority is what is written. But in apostolic days, apostles spoke with authority that preachers do not preach with today. Preachers are not apostles. And preachers in reality are not prophets. Preachers today are stewards. They've been entrusted with a treasure, God's word, and they faithfully dispense it to the household of God. I can't add to the word. I can't subtract from the word. I can't substitute my thoughts for the word. I'm just a steward to deliver you apostolic truth or the word of God. And that's the important concept that we need today to understand, that preachers are to preach the word, nothing more, nothing less. But in this time, they had the signs, they had the wonders, and the wonders indicates the effect that it had on those who saw the signs. In other words, you'd see a miracle, it would point to their authenticity and their authority, and then you would go, wow. You would be blown away. It would cause you to wonder. It would be like, ah, remember when you were a little kid and you went to Disneyland? I had an awfully deprived childhood. I didn't go to Disneyland until I was 13. You can feel sorry for me if you want. And by then, you know, you could see the wires, you could see the speakers, you know that some dude's underneath the mask. And, you know, we took our young children to Disney, and they saw the, they screamed and yelled and freaked out and were scared. And they thought it was all so real, and they grab onto your leg, you know. When by the time I went to Disney, and, oh, that's fake, that's phony, I know how they did that, that's no big deal. Let's go get something to eat, you know. And then when you get really old and you go to Disneyland, you just go and eat, right? And sit around and watch people. I have a son-in-law that actually works at Disney. I can go free anytime I want. And they're always, come on, let's go, let's go. It's like, no, I'm tired, you know. The minute I get there, just sit down and watch people eat food. But when you're little and you go, it's like, it's just awe. So the signs pointed to their authenticity and authority, that they were genuine apostles of Christ, and it created wonder in their hearts. This is what happened when Jesus performed miracles. They were signs and wonders pointing to the fact that he is the Son of God. And mighty deeds. We get our word dunamis or dynamite from that. So they were miraculous, powerful, wonderful deeds. Then he says, verse 13, for what is it wherein you were inferior to other churches? Now again, one of the complaints that the Corinthians had, because the false teachers were accusing Paul, was that Paul would not allow them, or Paul did not take from them an offering. He would not allow them to support his ministry. Now, isn't that a bizarre twist? We have these false teachers that were saying about the true apostle, if he were really a true apostle, he would have taken your money. Run that by me again. It's the opposite today. Paul worked with his own hands, supported himself. He actually said, I robbed other churches that I might spare you. So what he's talking about there in verse 13 is the fact that, what did I do wrong? What did I do to injure you? Or what did I do to hurt you? How did I treat you as less than other churches, except it be this, that I myself was not burdensome to you? And then he says, forgive me of this wrong. He's actually saying, kind of tongue-in-cheek, what did I do wrong? Because I didn't take your money? I'm sorry. Forgive me. And they were all freaked out, like, man, you know, you would take our money. You wouldn't take our... Which is funny, because he was collecting an offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem. That's what chapters 8 and 9 were all about. And they were negligent in doing that. So they weren't supporting missionaries, but they're all freaked out because Paul wouldn't take their money. I'm so glad God didn't call me to pastor the church at Corinth. These people were messed up. Which, by the way, I take note of. You know, sometimes people say, we need today to get back to the church of the New Testament. Back to the church of the New Testament. Which one would you like to go back to? The foolish Galatians or the messed up Corinthians? I mean, the early church had its problems, because the church is made up of people. Wherever you got people, you got problems. But he chides them because of their lack of commendation. Then secondly, verse 14 to 18, for their lack of appreciation. Notice beginning in verse 14, he says, behold, the third time I'm ready to come to you. Now that doesn't mean that Paul was expecting his third actual visit. It means that he prepared to visit them. As far as the record goes in the book of Acts, his first visit would have been Acts 18, when the church at Corinth was birthed. And then his third visit would be Acts 20, when he would visit them as he was speaking about his third time. And his second visit to Corinth is not recorded in the Bible. There's no record of it. So we don't really know whether there were three visits or Paul was just saying, I planned three times to come to you, but second visit was hindered and I didn't really get there. So I am ready to come to you and I will not be burdensome to you. And I love this statement, verse 14, for I seek not yours, but you. Why? Because the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. But be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. He's actually saying that kind of, again, tongue in cheek. These were the accusations that were brought against him. Did I make gain of you by any of them who I sent to you? He said, I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make gain of you? Walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps? Now, I want you to notice Paul's parental love for them in verse 14. He says, I seek not yours, but you. Now, that's King James. If you read it in a modern translation, he's basically saying, I don't want to get from you. I want to give to you. I'm not here to get. Now, again, a mark of true ministry. A minister is not to do ministry to get. It's all about giving. Jesus said, freely you have received, freely you should do what? You should give. You're not to do it for filthy lucre's sake. You're not to do it because you're getting paid. You're not to do it for money. That's never to be the motive for ministry. Is it okay to financially take care of a minister so he can devote himself to the Word of God and prayer? Yes, that's a scriptural concept. But he's not to be motivated by that. That's not his purpose or his intent. Well, I can go into the ministry and I could get rich. The idea is that I'm here to give. The minister is here to give. And that's true if you are a Sunday school teacher, if you are a nursery worker, if you are a greeter or an usher, or you're teaching or you're doing anything, you are there to give, not to get. And he uses an illustration that parents ought to take note of, verse 14. For children ought not to lay up for parents, but parents for the children. You don't have kids so that you can sponge off them, right? And I have had to borrow money from my kids when they were younger. I was remembering times when my little boy Jared would have, you know, jobs and he'd make money and he'd stick it in his bedroom. And like, I just needed like $5 immediately. He's like, Jared, can I borrow $5? He's like, okay, I'll loan it to you with interest, you know. But the idea is that parents take care of the children. Parents provide for the children. Parents protect the children. Parents, you know, guide the children. You ever seen that bumper sticker on the big motorhome? I'm spending my children's inheritance. Shame on you. I can think of no greater joy than to be able to bless my children. And anything I can do is to bless my children and to provide. I take great joy in providing my children. And now that they're old and adults, they are not a burden to us at all. They've never been a burden. But when they were younger, we fed them, we took care of them. I put them through school. I paid for 3 weddings. I got 3 daughters, married them all off. Can't wait till my son gets married, and I hope someone else will pay for the wedding. I had a friend that had 4 daughters all married. I go, you're lucky your girls are all married. He goes, lucky? When I retire, I'm going to be working at McDonald's. But we as parents are to provide for our children. Now, the context here, Paul is giving us an example, an illustration that he's the spiritual parent. And he's there to feed them and to protect them and to guide them and to give to them. And to be spent for them. And I love it, verse 15, I will gladly spend and be spent for you. Is that not a description of a parent with children? You're spending and you are spent for them. And Paul is basically saying, I'm willing to sacrifice for you. I'm willing to give for you. Paul would work during the night and he'd preach during the day, or he'd work during the day and he would preach at night. Paul's hands were calloused. He was a tent maker. He was hard working. And he sacrificed. And he was hungry. He was cold. He was naked. He was thirsty. He was weary. He had no place to lay his head. He made great sacrifices. Why? Because he loved God's people. And he was committed to God's church. Again, I'm amazed by Paul, who would be a man so devoted to simply making the church healthy and strong and loving them and sacrificing for them. So I'm willing to spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. Again, how many parents could say that too? You give for your kids, you sacrifice for your kids, you do things for your kids, and then they don't appreciate you. Someone said when your children are little, they step on your toes, and when they get big, they step on your heart. Isn't it amazing, though, how a parent goes on loving their children no matter what? They just love them sacrificially and givingly, and yet sometimes they don't appreciate you. You know, when you were a parent, how awesome it was when your children would just write a little note, I love you, Daddy, or I love you, Mommy, or, you know, thank you for the dinner. When my kids would actually tell my wife, they'd say, Mom, thanks for that great dinner. It just blessed me to see them do that. And it was an example for me. I thought, man, I should probably do that once in a while. I have to confess, there's been, I just eat real quick and I jump up and leave. And she goes, you're welcome. Oh, I forgot. Thank you for dinner. That was awesome. And they are awesome, and she worked hard in the home. But these Corinthians weren't appreciative. They weren't thankful. Paul had led them to Christ. He had discipled them. He had nurtured them. He had sacrificed for them. And then these false apostles come through and win their hearts, and they turn against Paul. So Paul says, you don't really appreciate what I've done for you. And so he says, be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. He goes, you know, I used trickery, but it was only for your good. Did I make gain of you by any of them who I sent to you? When I desired Titus and with him sent a brother, did Titus make gain of you? Any of the people that I sent to minister to you, did they take advantage of you? Did they take gain of you? Paul says, no, we walk in the same spirit. We walk in the same steps. So he shamed them for their lack of commendation, and then for their lack of appreciation, and then thirdly, for their lack of consecration. They weren't walking in holiness, verse 19 to 21. And he was worried about them, and he had concerns for them. He says again, verse 19, think ye that we exercise ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things dearly beloved for your edifying or building up. We've got a word edifice for this. It means the building up. So everything we do, it's for you to be built up. But notice that Paul had fears. For I fear, verse 20, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I should be found unto you such as you would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, and tumults. Unless when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that you shall bewail, and I shall bewail many which have sinned already, and have not repented of the uncleanliness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. So they didn't commend Paul, they didn't appreciate Paul. And then Paul was worried that when he came to them, that many of them had not repented of their sins. And they hadn't gotten right with God, and they were still living in sinful lifestyle. This is a fear that Paul had. I take note of the fact that Paul is saying here that my ministry is to edify you, but I'm afraid, verse 20, that when I come, that I won't find you walking in holiness. And then when I come, you're not going to find me very, to paraphrase it, very happy or glad about the way you're living. I'm going to find out that you're living in sin, and I'm worried about that. I'm concerned about that. So the mark of a true minister is that he wants God's people to live in holiness. He carries them on his heart, and he wants them to live in purity. Now, notice the sins of the saints. Yes, he's talking to Christians, and he mentions eight sins in verse 20. Quarrelings, jealousy, angry tempers, factions, slander, gossip, pride, and disturbances. So these are the things that were going on in the church. People get the idea that Christians should be perfect. I would never go to a church because there's so many hypocrites there. Well, come join us. We could use another one. Where are there not hypocrites? You have to go out of the world to get away from hypocrites. I heard someone once say, I liked it, it takes someone smaller than a hypocrite to hide behind a hypocrite. I like that. And so many people want to hide behind hypocrisy. Oh, you Christians, yeah, I know you're all a bunch of hypocrites. Well, then come join us. We need another one. Who isn't? We all have our mistakes and our faults. And in the church, Paul was afraid that they would be quarreling. Christians actually quarrel. It's amazing how cruel Christians can be. Or jealousies or angry tempers. I've heard of board meetings where they've broken out into fist fights. At church board meetings. Tragic. Factions. Slanders. Slanders, saying something behind a person's back you wouldn't say to their face. Flattery is saying to their face what you wouldn't say behind their back. Slander or gossip is saying to their face what you wouldn't say, or saying to their back what you wouldn't say to their face. And then there's pride, which is sin of the spirit, and disturbances. Now, notice also at the end of verse 21, he says, I'm afraid that some of you have not repented of your three things, uncleanliness, fornication, and lasciviousness. They're in the Bible, and they are often found, unfortunately, in the church. These are sins, as well as the other sins, that should not be named among the people of God. Someone said we have the sins of good standing, but nevertheless are the sins of the saints. Gossip, slander, backbiting, pride, those are the sins of the saints. But tragically, sometimes saints will fall into uncleanliness. Now that's a general word for sexual immorality. And then a specific word, by the way, these three are all sexual sins. Fornication is sex before marriage. And it denotes the idea of private sexual intimacy outside of marriage. Basically, sex outside of marriage is sin. And we're going to go into that on Wednesday nights. We're going to talk about intimacy and marriage and sex and that kind of a thing. And how God has ordained it and designed it to be enjoyed in the covenant relationship of marriage. But the sin of porneia or fornication should not be ever found among God's people, even though it's accepted in our culture today. And then lasciviousness. This is a person that sexually is living in what's called wantonness or open recklessness. So fornication would denote the idea of private sexual sin. And lasciviousness means that you just blatantly, openly, publicly live a wanton, reckless, sinful, perverted life. This is kind of the Las Vegas mentality or the, you know, gay pride parade show that they put on. Just the wantonness and the lasciviousness of them flaunting their sin and being proud of it. You do your own research if you want on that word, lasciviousness. It's someone that openly, publicly, recklessly, wantonlessly is just committing sexual immorality. So Paul was fearful for them. Now, there's a danger that we could get accustomed to our blessings and that we could not appreciate those blessings that God has given to us. Do you know that we're blessed to have a great church? You have a church tonight. As I sat at the back and I worshiped with you, and I saw the congregation praising God and singing to God, we have a beautiful sanctuary. God provided this. You have comfortable pews. God provided that. We have a great worship team. We have a great pastoral staff. You come on Wednesday night and you're fed the Word of God. You're taught the Word of God. You're instructed in the Word of God. Don't ever take that for granted. On a personal note, I've been a pastor a long time, and one of the most difficult heartaches for me is to see congregants not appreciate and not value the Word of God or the teaching of the Word or the fact that it is taught. Oh, we can go anytime. Oh, we go to church once in a while. Oh, that's no big deal. You never know. You never know what kind of persecution could break out in the United States. You never know what can happen. You never know what turn of events could happen. Don't take for granted that you have a great church to go to, that you have teaching to listen to, that you have freedom, you have Bibles to read, you have the Word of God. Let's take advantage of that, and let's appreciate that, let's value that. And it was sad that the Corinthians weren't appreciating or valuing the ministry that Paul had in their lives. And so Paul now warns them. We've got more ground to cover. Let's move. In chapter 13, he warns them, verses 1 to 8. So he says, "This is the third time again I'm going to come to you. And in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established," as God concluded in the Old Testament. Could be that his three visits, if he had all three, would be the three witnesses. Now he says, "I told you before, and I foretell you as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned." So he's warning those that are still practicing sin. "And to all others, if I come again, I will not spare." In other words, Dad's coming home, and he may have to take off his belt. Remember in the old days when Mom would say, "Wait till your dad gets home," you know, and your dad would come home. Remember when Dad would actually pull his belt off? I mean, dads get thrown into prison for that nowadays. But it's one of the reasons why we don't have any people of character anymore. The home is run by switches, but not the right kind of switches. And Paul's saying, "Look, I'm your father. I love you, and I'll be spent for you. And I don't desire you from you, but I want to give to you. And I'm like a parent that is, you know, laying up for you. But man, if you're messing around, I'm going to come heavy-handed." You go, "I thought Paul loved them." He did. This is why he would not put up with their sinfulness and their rebellion. Any pastor that won't speak truth to the congregation and rebuke those that are practicing sin is not authentic ministry. So Paul says in verse 3, he says, "Since you seek proof of Christ speaking in me, to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you." Now I believe that verse 4 is parenthetical. And I'm going to come back to that. Let's jump from verse 3 to verse 5. This is the way it would read, verse 3. He says, "Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you," verse 5, "examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove yourselves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should be appear approved." In other words, I don't want you to be sinning or practicing sin, not so it makes me look good, but that you should do that which is honest though we be reprobates, or we look like we are weak. For we can do nothing, verse 8, against the truth, but for the truth. Now, I skipped over verse 4, for I believe, as I said, it's parenthetical. And that Paul is actually intending a contrast between verse 3 and verse 5. In verse 3, he says, you seek proof of Christ speaking in me. Verse 5, the contrast is, you ought to really examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. You ought to prove yourselves and know that your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates or disproved or not be real or not be genuine. So he's trying to contrast. He says, you're examining me. You ought to be examining yourself. Isn't it funny how we like to examine other Christians? And we like to critique other Christians? And we forget to look in the mirror and critique ourselves? When you're pointing a finger at someone, you have like four fingers pointing back at you. When David got visited by Nathan the prophet and he was told about the wealthy man that had the little ewe lamb and how that he would, this wealthy man came down, and took the ewe lamb from the poor man and fed it to his stranger. David saw the man's sin and he was angry and he said, the man that has done this is going to die. And guess what Nathan told him? You're the man. This is the classical, you're the man. David, you are the man. He said, well, maybe he shouldn't die after all. Let's think about this again. Oh, how terrible our sins look on other people, right? This guy should die. This is horrible. And Nathan said, you're the man. You're the one that did that. And so we're so quick to judge, and Paul is actually saying, you ought to be judging yourself. Now, in the parenthetical statement of verse 4, he says, for though he was crucified, referring to Jesus Christ, speaking through Paul, he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God, for we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. So when he mentions Christ in verse 3, he can't help but again come back to the idea that ministry is power out of weakness, and that Christ was crucified in weakness. Now, that doesn't mean that he wasn't God in the flesh, but it means he voluntarily submitted to the cross, and that he humbly died on the cross for our sins, but he was raised in power. So ministry is dying to yourself and relying upon God's resurrection power. Ministry has as its essence power through weakness. So in verses 1 to 8, he warns them, prepare yourselves, I will come unto you. And then verse 5 to 8, or 1 to 4, he says, prepare yourself. Verses 5 to 8, he says, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves. Now I love that in verse 5, examine yourself. He says three things. Examine yourself, whether you are in the faith, whether you're a true Christian. Prove yourselves and know that you are, know ye yourselves. So he's basically saying, make sure that you are a true child of God. As we've taught through 1 John on Sunday mornings, that's what it's all been all about. Are you really saved? Do you have the birthmarks of a true Christian? Do you have the inner witness of the Holy Spirit? Do you have the love of the brethren? Do you practice righteousness? Have you overcome the world so that you're living a life of godly separation? Many of the problems in the churches today are caused by carnal Christians and unsaved people. I don't take it for granted that everyone that comes to this church is born again. You know that going into a church or attending a church doesn't make you a Christian, right? And we've been hearing it for thousands of years, you know, like a mouse gets in the cookie jar, doesn't make it a cookie. We used to say, if you go to McDonald's, doesn't make you a Big Mac. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Are you a Christian? I go to church, that isn't what I ask you. Are you a Christian? I've been baptized. That's not what I ask you. Billy Graham once asked a man, this is a true story. He said, are you a Christian? He goes, no, thank God I'm a Baptist. People are confused. You need to examine yourself. Do I have the inner witness of the Holy Spirit? Do I have a love for God's people? If I meet someone who says, I'm a Christian, but I don't like Christians. I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church because I don't like Christians. They're creepy. Something wrong with that. When you get saved, you not only love God, but you love God's people, even if they're weird. And Christians can be weird. I don't know why. Why do we have to be so strange? I remember when I got saved, I was 19, and I had long hair and a big beard, and I looked like the Duck Dynasty dudes, and I went to a little church where everyone, it was a small congregation, everyone was over 65, 70, and I was the youth group, one youth. They were so freaked out, a hippie came into church, and whoa! They thought, they didn't think I was saved because I looked like that. I thought, I look more like Jesus than you do. But when you get born again, you don't care what people look like. You don't care how old they are, young they are, what their ages are. They're a brother and sister in Christ. You have all these brothers and sisters here tonight. Do you pray for them? Do you love them? Do you serve them? Do you sacrifice for them? Do you care about them? Oh, no, I just... Christians are creepy. I don't like to be around them. We know that we have passed from death to life and that we love the brethren. That's an indication that we have been saved. So I would say in verse 6, Paul's saying, be sure of yourself. And then verse 6, be sure of me. And then in verse 7, be holy. He's actually encouraging them to live holy lives, to do what's right. Be truthful, verse 8. For we can do nothing against the truth, for we are of the truth. Now, the conclusion of this series in 2 Corinthians, Authentic Ministry, and I love the closing of this epistle. Follow me closely, verse 9 to 14. The conclusion, Paul says, for we are glad when we are weak. Now, this conclusion is the third main point. He encourages them. He ends on a note of encouragement. So he warns them, now he encourages them. He says, for when we are weak, you are strong, and this also we wish, even your perfection or your maturity or your growth. Therefore I write these things, verse 10, being absent lest being present, I should use sharpness. Now, I'm writing this because I don't want to have to come and be harsh or sharp, so I'm writing these words of encouragement that you'll make it right and that it'll be a good visit when I get there. According to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification again and not to destruction. Authentic ministry is for edification. It's not to tear down or for destruction. And when you come to church and you're ministered to, you should be edified and built up. Finally, brethren, verse 11. He says, my King James, farewell, but in the Greek it's literally rejoice. So have joy, have the joy of the Lord. Rejoice. Be perfect or be mature or be committed to growing and following Christ. Be of good comfort. Be comforted. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints salute you. And notice verse 14, one of the greatest closing salutations in the entire Bible. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Now what a blessing that Paul again closes with this word of encouragement. And he says, rejoice. This is what we need to do in the church, verse 11. We need to have joy. We need to grow into maturity. We need to be comforted by the Lord. We need to be of one mind. We need to live together in peace. And we need to know the God of love and peace is with us. What a great title. The God of love and the God of peace is with us. And then again, a typical greeting for that time. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Today it would be greet one another with a holy handshake or a holy hug. In our part of the world, at the time of the world we live, we don't go around just kissing people. In certain parts of the world, and I've been there, and we have people from those parts of the world in our church, I get kissed every Sunday after second service by a brother in the church. It is a holy kiss. Because of what country he's come from, where he's from. And I know and understand that. But we are to actually, we're to actually show love to one another and hospitality and greeting and welcome one another. We are to actually reach out and shake each other's hands or give each other a holy hug. And if you have the liberty, make sure give them a kiss, but make sure it's a holy kiss. Some of the single guys love this verse. I'm looking for someone to kiss right now. Greet one another. Express your love for one another in the body of Christ. I think it's important that we do that. And then this closing salutation is Trinitarian. We have a reference there to the Lord Jesus Christ and His grace. We have a reference to the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ takes us back to Bethlehem when God sent His Son in grace. And then the love of God, the Father, takes us to Calvary, where God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would never perish but have everlasting life. And then the communion of the Holy Spirit takes us to Pentecost. By the way, just a little footnote, to have communion with the Holy Spirit indicates that He's a person. You cannot have communion with a force or an it. You have communion with the Holy Spirit. Do you think about that? When you pray, when you worship God, and when you talk to God, you have the Holy Spirit, and you're actually in harmony with Him. You're actually in fellowship with Him. You're actually in communion with the Holy Spirit. So the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be upon you. And the love of God our Father be with you. And the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you. Amen? Let's pray.